So it's Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 10 to 25. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you a land with large, flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you didn't plant, then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you know that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the people around you, for the Lord your God is among you. He is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land. Do not put the Lord your God to the test, as you did in Massah. Be sure to keep the commands of the Lord your God and the stipulations and decrees he has given you. Do what is right and good in the Lord's sight, so that it may go well with you, and you may go in and take over the land the Lord has promised on oath to your ancestors, thrusting out all your enemies before you, as the Lord said. In the future, when your son asks you, what is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and laws the Lord our God has commanded you? Tell him, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Before our eyes, the Lord sent signs and wonders, great and terrible, on Egypt and Pharaoh and his whole household. But he brought us out there from there to bring us in and give us the land he promised on oath to our ancestors. The Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God, so that we might always prosper and be kept alive, as is the case today. And if we are careful to obey all his law before our Lord our God, he has commanded us, that that will be our righteousness. Amen.
Let's just pause for a moment and pray. Father, we thank you this morning that you are not a God who is silent and leaves us guessing, but a God who is real and present and has spoken. And Lord, as we open this precious book this morning and take ourselves back 3,500 years to see what you have to say in your word, Father, we pray that you will take these words written so long ago and that the Holy Spirit himself would apply them to our hearts, that we indeed might not just be hearers, but doers. We pray for your help for ourselves, for those in Sunday school likewise, and pray that you'll be glorified in our response. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. How good is your memory? How's your memory? Anybody want to say they've got a brilliant memory? Anybody? Well, how easy do you remember important things? Or maybe I should ask how readily you forget important things and take them for granted. Really easy to do, isn't it? There are different causes, I think, of forgetting. Some is carelessness. There is this thing called amnesia, isn't there, that some people suffer from. We're going to use it as a title in a minute. Amnesia. Any doctors here still? All the doctors are out, aren't they? I just wonder what the different reasons for amnesia might be. There are a few, I think. Well, as we open the second half of Deuteronomy 6 this morning, remember, God's Old Testament people are right on the edge of the promised land. I think we've got a map that can come up, Luke. Thank you. They'd been led out of slavery in Egypt, and it should have taken them 11 days to go to the edge of the promised land at Kadesh Barnea, and gone in. But because of faithlessness on the part of them, and particularly the older generation, the Lord was cross with them. They weren't willing to go in, and they ended up wandering in the desert for 40 years. And yet for all of that time, until finally they're on the edge of the promised land on the east side of the Jordan, for all of that time the Lord has remained completely faithful. In these first few chapters of the book of Deuteronomy we saw last week, Moses reminded them of their history and pointed out clearly all of the time how faithful the Lord had been. But in these last couple of chapters, in chapters 5 and now into 6, we've been reminded of how the Lord rescued them from slavery in Egypt, how he brought them out with blood, under the blood of a lamb that was a pointer to the lamb in the Lord Jesus, who would pay for their sin, not just their physical slavery, and how the Lord has very kindly not just rescued them, but told them how to relate to him. He's laid out for them how they can live the very best life possible in a broken world by what Moses here calls in chapter 6 in verse 10 the decrees and laws and commands that he has given them. In other words, the Ten Commandments and their implications. We saw these a few weeks ago in chapter 5, how the Ten Commandments were laid out. Some people regard them as really restrictive, don't they? When you mention Ten Commandments, people shrug and go, oh yeah, that's all that kind of moralistic stuff. But hey, who doesn't want to live in a world where it's absolutely wrong to murder, to steal, to lie, to commit adultery, that it's good to honor parents, that it's great to rest every 7 days, and all because the Lord is God? Who doesn't want to live in a world like that? Remember, actually, that as this news was presented to them, it wasn't restrictive. It was utterly liberating, completely liberating for them. These were revolutionary ideas in the ancient world, and a complete contrast to how the pagan nations around them lived. Frankly, it's still a contrast to how most nations live today. We get really used to our Judeo-Christian heritage as if not lying and stealing and cheating and committing adultery and stuff are all just normal. Well, of course, they're becoming less normal in our world. But remember that if everyone lived like this, the world would be a safe and a much easier place to live. If you knew you could leave your door unlocked, then, you know, it would be great, isn't it? Remember, my kids sometimes joke that I walk around like a jailer with different keys doing different things, but they all have a different function. Some of them I use occasionally, some of them I use a lot. But the truth is that every single key on my key ring bears testimony to the fact that the world is broken, doesn't it? Every single one of these keys says, people steal, lock it, don't they? We are reminded of that all the time. We don't live in a world like this is described. And these people here whom he has rescued are called to love him. We saw last week to love and to obey him. Look at verses 4 and 5 in the earlier part of chapter 6. Every single day they were supposed to say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." If you love God with all of your being, then you will relate to him as he desires, and the whole nation will be blessed. These are people whom the Lord has already rescued, and keeping his law is their right response to his grace. That's what it is, a right response to grace, though they have no power at this phase in history to do it. We live this side of the cross as Christians, live this side of history after the cross of the Lord Jesus. We know that we aren't trying to earn our way to heaven by keeping God's law. We couldn't do it anyway. We could say, well, I'm going to try and keep these Ten Commandments perfectly and see how I get on, and we'd fail at the first hurdle, which is why we put our trust in the Lord Jesus, who took the punishment we deserve for our law-breaking, dying on a cross, rising again from the dead. The law of God for us is not an aspirational achievement chart. It's not that. But what it is a right response to grace. And it was for them a right response to grace. The difference is that we have the Holy Spirit of God within us, empowering us to obey. We still sadly get it wrong, of course. Yet there is a difference of having new hearts, and we know his guaranteed forgiveness in Christ. Can I say this morning, if you're not a Christian, if you're thinking, do you know, I'd love to know God, but I don't think I can keep this up, join the club. We can't keep it up either, any of us, but we do know one who kept it perfectly, in whom we can put our trust. We cannot earn our way back into God's good books, but we can put our faith in his Son, the Savior. Please do that, even where you're sitting today. Ask him to save you if you haven't done that already. Yet, like these people, as we trust in his rescue plan and put our faith in him, our response to such grace and forgiveness is clear, and we very easily forget. We can suffer from, I'm going to put up my first title this morning, I suspect it'll make you laugh, we can suffer from affluence amnesia. Affluence amnesia. If you're thinking, I don't know what affluence is and I don't know what amnesia is, well, I'm about to explain them. I quote them from a famous theologian, and I think it'll make you smile. It made me smile, because it perfectly describes verses 10 through to 12. Affluence is wealth, and amnesia is forgetting things. Wealth leading you to forget things is what it means. Read verses 10 to 12 with me, and you'll see what I mean. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, a land with large, flourishing cities you did not build, and houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant, then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of that land of slavery. Hundreds of years before this scene in Deuteronomy 6, the Lord was bringing the key part of his rescue plan for the world into action. We won't turn to it now for sake of time, but if you go back to Genesis chapter 12, you would see there that he promised Abraham that he would give the promised land to Abraham and his descendants forever. It's a land described as flowing with milk and honey on the western edge of the Mediterranean, fertile and glorious and beautiful and warm and all those lovely things. And God kept on repeating that promise to Isaac and then to Jacob, otherwise known as Israel, and to his descendants, God's people. And as they were enslaved in Egypt, the promise to inherit the promised land is what they held on to. It's what Moses was commanded to lead them out of Egypt to take possession of. They would say to one another, I'm sure, something like, one day, someday, we'll get to the promised land. That was the hope of these people. In other words, the promise of hope and final settled peace is what they held on to. And Moses says, when you arrive there, look what you'll get. Just glance across verses 10 to 12 with me in your Bible. Look at the repeated phrase, you did not. You will get cities you did not build. Houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide. Wells you did not dig. Vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. You will receive a place that is ready for you to thoroughly and completely and wonderfully enjoy. It's a bit like going to a hotel, I suppose, where everything's kind of laid on for you in the first place. Admittedly, he's not talking about the pagan peoples who live there. That's being pushed out. That's for another discussion, for another day, in another chapter we'll come to eventually in Deuteronomy. But his point right here and right now is that they're going to a kind of promised paradise. It is a kind of reminder in some ways, if you like, of the Garden of Eden, the beautiful place where you can just be at home. It's as if the Lord who owns the land has made sure it's provided for his people whom he's rescued from slavery. And verses 10 to 13, the bit that I read, envisages them going in and enjoying there all that's been provided and living in this wonderful land flowing with milk and honey. They have all of this richness, all of this affluence provided. But the Lord knows that in a broken world, our sinful, broken hearts, well, we respond to blessing just as sinfully as we respond to hassle, don't we? You know that from your own experience, and so do I. These riches can result in what theologian Don Carson calls affluence amnesia. My confession is that it made me laugh when I read it in his commentary, and I thought that just exactly describes what this is about, affluence amnesia. We all know what it's like. Do you remember the famous writer C.S. Lewis when he said this famous line? God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Well, we know what that's like. So to reverse Lewis's point, let me illustrate it for you. When life is tough, and most of us find that things are hard, that's often when we're motivated to pray, isn't it? God, where are you? What's going on? Please will you do this? Please will you change that? Please, Lord, I just need help in this. Indeed, if you're a Christian, those are the days when your heart longs for the Lord Jesus to return, isn't it? When life is just really, really difficult, and you think, how much longer can this go on? How much more can I take of this? Lord, help me. Paul wrote to the Roman Christians in Romans 8, and he describes this. He said, like creation itself is groaning. We groan inwardly, longing for heaven. Don't you feel that sometimes? Maybe you felt that this week. Maybe there have been incidents or situations where you just think, Lord, I want to go home. Maybe some people here this week have felt that. And I hope you've known the comfort and consolation of God in the gospel as you felt that. But what about the opposite? What about pleasures? When life is going really well, when worries are just put away, when all life just seems to be going swimmingly, how easy do you find it to pray then? How easy do you find it to yearn for heaven then, when you've got some taste of it now? Truth be told, most of us can easily forget, can't we? Forget that it's He who provided even the very breath we suck into our lungs, let alone the food on our plates, the clothes on our backs, and the blessings of peace we enjoy. James quite rightly said, I hope in your house you give thanks for food to the children. Do you know, it's an easy habit to get out of. Have you tried it? Have you tried it in work? Have you tried it? And you just pause and say, thank you, Lord. I'm not saying we stand on street corners like Pharisees and make a big fuss. But do you know what? I need the reminder myself just to give thanks to God every day for the good things He's given me. And if that's true for me, I'm sure it's true for all of us, isn't it? We're just all the same. And indeed, this is the God who rescued them from slavery. He is their loving, wonderful God, whom we know as the God who sent His Son to rescue us from slavery to sin and the hell we deserve. He deserves from us our gratitude. Andrew very helpfully prayed in his prayer, Lord, give us an attitude of gratitude. I just love that. Because it's a great antidote to affluence amnesia. We're in rhymes this morning, just in the first point. But doesn't that work? No, what He deserves from our attitude of gratitude is wholehearted loyalty. Look at verse 13 with me. Moses continues, fear the Lord your God, serve Him only, take your oaths in His name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you, for the Lord your God, who is among you, is a jealous God, and His anger will burn against you, and He will destroy you from the face of the land. Do not put the Lord your God to the test as you did at Massah. This idea of fearing God sounds perhaps a bit contrary to the idea of Him being loving and gracious. It's a bit challenging. But by fear, it just means reverence. It means awe. It means taking Him seriously, giving Him the respect and honor that He deserves. That's not a great surprise, is it? Moses' point about taking oaths in His name is, it's a reference to who their allegiance is towards. I was thinking about our young soldiers who are on stewarding today. They will know exactly what an oath of allegiance is about, I think, because all of them had to add their, what the MOD website reliably tells me is called their attestation ceremony. Do you remember doing that? I'm getting thumbs up, thank you. At their attestation ceremony, each of them had to swear allegiance, well, depending on when they did it, more recently to His Majesty King Charles III, his heirs and successors. What is it? It's a declaration that they will serve Him. I had the joy of talking to one of the guys in a baptism class earlier on this week, and a couple of the guys in the baptism class earlier this week, and talking about prayer, I was saying, do you know how comms works in the army? I think I'm right in saying that you have to do what your company commander says, and then the base CO, and above him, I don't know, there's a colonel or a general. Tian, help me out. There's a colonel or a general or something like that. And where does it go? The chief of the general staff, and then the defense secretary, and then the prime minister, and then the king. Something like, have I got the line of right? Yeah. Well, the thing that I enjoyed most of all was saying, "Hey guys, when you pray, you're talking to the king's boss, and he's listening." Well, listen. The line of allegiance, however, goes ultimately to His Majesty King Charles III in the British Army. That's the point that Moses is making for these people about the Lord in verse 13. Swear your oaths in His name. Give Him your allegiance. That's what he means. Why is that important? Well, because actually mixed allegiance is faithless treachery. It indicates that you don't fully believe or fully trust the Lord to keep His promises. We call it hedging our bets. In other words, somehow trying to keep the Lord happy whilst also keeping the God of the Moabites happy, the God of the Amorites happy, the gods of... Theologians call this kind of mixing of religious affection, they call it syncretism. And actually, it's the worst kind of compromise because it makes the people doing it traitors to God. Just let me carry that analogy on for a moment. Imagine for a moment that one of our young soldiers has been through the attestation ceremony. They just happen to be sitting just in my line of sight, just under the camera over there. And they swear allegiance to His Majesty King Charles III. That's great. But also they decided that they would have allegiance to President Putin of Russia as well, at the same time. And actually they decided that they were going to give allegiance to President Xi of China. And maybe let's chuck in for good measure the Ayatollah Khomeini of Iran as well. What would we call a soldier whose allegiance was facing in all those different places? Do you know what we'd call him? We'd call him a traitor, wouldn't we? We'd say he's completely unable to do his job. Not only would he be sacked, he'd be... they don't hang drawn quarter anymore, do they? I don't know what it is they do. But he'd be arrested and imprisoned and tried and all the rest of it, court-martialed. Well, that's what the Lord calls it too. He calls it treachery, faithlessness. No wonder it has consequences, verse 15. The Lord your God who is among you is a jealous God, and His anger will burn against you, and He will destroy you from the face of the land. He's given you this glorious place, which is a land flowing with milk and honey, and you might consider to have the gall, the arrogance to face all these different ways and worship all these other gods that have done nothing for you and aren't gods at all. He'll be really cross if you do that. He'll take away the good gifts. And if that sounds a bit harsh, what would you call it? See, we don't like the word jealous, but jealousy isn't always wrong when it's used correctly, is it? We all know jealousy can become obsessive and controlling and unpleasant and unhelpful. Park that as a thought for a minute. It's not wrong to feel protective for the affections of someone you love, is it? And it's certainly not wrong for the Lord to feel that way about the people He has loved and rescued and sacrificed for and blessed. We don't have time to look this morning, but if you want to read on how the Lord feels about His people when they worship other gods, maybe this afternoon or sometime this week, read the Old Testament book of Hosea, where God describes Himself in terms of a jilted husband who keeps on coming back to the one he loves. See, the sense here of the Lord's concern and desire for His people must surely give us, even 3,500 years later, this side of the cross, it must cause us to ask the question, apart from the Lord, who do I worship? Or if I want to frame it in practical terms day to day, who or what else commands my desire and hope and attention and devotion as if they were worth it? Worthy of my affection, as if they were worth it, my worship. Or to cut to the chase, to challenge myself, am I ever a traitor to God? I hope not. But I guess at times, probably I am. That's why I have to come back to the cross, isn't it? That's why I have to come back to the, not the sacrifices in the tabernacle that these people would come back to, but the sacrifice of the Lamb of God on the cross. That's why I keep short accounts of God. That's why I come back to Him every day and I say, Lord, I'm so grateful that Jesus died for me, because that's the blessing I most of all enjoy. You know, one of the things we pray for newly married couples, if you've ever been to a wedding here, then one of the things we often pray for newly married couples is that they will love the Lord most so that they can love each other properly. Because if you get the vertical right, the horizontal will fall into place. These Old Testament people, you see, have been here before. Look at verse 16 of our passage. Moses says to them, "Don't put the Lord your God to the test, as you did at Massah." Now again, we haven't got time to look it up, but back in Exodus 17, they'd been rescued from slavery in Egypt. They grumbled for water on the way to the promised land. And they'd accused both Moses and the Lord of bringing them and their families into the desert to die of thirst. What they were basically doing was laying down a gauntlet. It was a test to God. Are you up to looking after us? Can you do this? Or is it all just by one big trick? It was totally the wrong thing to do. They'd seen Psalm 95, we read at the start of our service, spoke of that incident and how they'd seen the things he'd done, seen the good things he'd provided for them, and still they asked him those horrible questions. In fact, that's why Moses called the place Massah. It literally means testing, because they didn't take the Lord at his word, which was the point of Psalm 95. It's the same phrase, actually, the same thing the devil tried to get the Lord Jesus to do when he was tempted in the desert in Matthew chapter 4. And the Lord Jesus' answer was to quote this verse 16. "Don't put the Lord your God to the test. You can take him at his word. Taking the Lord at his word is the only way to know blessing." In fact, Moses' point here in Deuteronomy 6 is they will only find the land they're getting good if they obey him. Let me say that again. They will only find the land they're getting good if they obey him. Look at verse 17 with me. "Be sure to keep the commands of the Lord your God and the stipulations and decrees he has given you. Do what is right and good in the Lord's sight, so that it may go well with you and you may go in and take over the good land the Lord promised on oath to your ancestors, thrusting out all your enemies before you, as the Lord said." Now, what's not being said here is that keeping the Lord's word will make his people immune from the brokenness of the world in which we live. That wasn't true for them, and it's not true for us. This isn't some kind of prosperity gospel being preached here by Moses, and certainly not by me. Some of the most devoted and godly people I know have suffered sickness and injustice and have died. We know that's true. If you want a perfect example of that, look at the Lord Jesus. He never did anything wrong. He kept his commands perfectly. But look at the opposite, too. See, sometimes I talk to people who don't want to know about God. They've turned their back on the Word of God and what they know to be true. And they've broken most of these. They've lied and stolen and cheated. They're adulterous, at least in their actions. They're God haters. And they look me in the face and they tell me that they wonder where God is, since apparently he doesn't seem to have helped them at all. In the New Testament letter to the Romans, Paul describes such an attitude as that as, well, rebellion. He says in the end, God gives such people over to the consequences of their lives. If I have a choice of the best way to live or the way to live as if God isn't God, which am I going to choose? Well, he's loved me to death on the cross. He's given me the blessing I enjoy. Why wouldn't I treat him as God? And it should not surprise me that if I turn my back on him and say, no, I'm not going your way, eventually that will catch up with me. Moses wants these people to see that God's word is the right way to live and the best way to live in a world that is broken, not least because it builds, well, it's the last point, generational legacy. In other words, your successors will learn. Look at verse 20 with me. "In the future, when your son asks you, what is the meaning of these stipulations, decrees, and laws the Lord our God has commanded you?" What's all this about, Dad? Is what he's effectively setting them up to ask. Of course, if they were impressing them on their children, as we read in the first part of the chapter last week, verse 7, then I guess this question would come quite early, something like, "Hey, parent, how come you love the Lord so much? that he's got this place in your life. How come? But let's set the scene in terms of our current passage. So you're doing what Moses said in the earlier part. You're talking about this as you walk along the street, as you lie in your bed and you sit in your home. It's on your doorpost. In other words, it's a public thing. It's a family thing. Everybody knows that you love the Lord. And one day your child says to you, "Hey, why is it that you're not willing to lie and are so careful about truth?" What were they to say? Well, because it's wrong to do that. Child comes back. "But why is it wrong? Hezekiah's family in school, they seem to lie all the time, and they seem to get away with it. How come we don't do it? We're missing out as a result." What's the answer? I guess one way to tackle it is a whole pile of Darwinian socio-psychological ideas. They wouldn't have used Darwin at that point, but still, socio-psychological ideas. You could answer that way, but actually the correct answer is we don't lie because the Lord says it's wrong. What does the child come back with? "Who's the Lord?" What were they to say then? Can I say, this is not old-fashioned stuff. This is right up to date. Maybe you don't have children, but you have a colleague in work who asks you the same kinds of questions. How come you're like that? How come you don't swear? Or how come you won't steal? Why won't you bet on the sweepstake in the office today? Why is it that you try to go to... What's the matter with you? Why do you do this stuff? And the answer is, well, because there's a right and wrong way to live, and I choose to live this way. Why? Well, because it's what God says. And who's God? If you're a Christian this morning, you might have heard the same question. Come back to my child analogy for a moment. Why don't you lie? See, you could, if you wanted to, and you did sufficient research, undertake a whole pile of anthropological reasons of society being totally socially cohesive phenomena that builds and strengthens the gene pool as tribal members trust each other when they tell the truth. You could start down that stuff, couldn't you? Which may or may not be true. I don't know. If I'm honest, I don't really care. Or you could just say, well, the Lord sets the rules. That's why. And when they ask you who and what he is, what's your answer? Again, there's loads of ways to tackle that question, not least by starting where the Bible does, with creation itself. You could do that. And that's clearly, it's going to depend on the opportunity. But what answer does Moses encourage these people to give? Look at verse 21 and following with me. He says, tell them your story. We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt. But the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Before our eyes, the Lord sent signs and wonders, great and terrible, on Egypt and Pharaoh and his whole household. But he brought us out from there to bring us in and give us the land he promised on oath to our ancestors. The Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God, so that we might always prosper and be kept alive, as is the case today. Look at how he's broken it down. It's really clever. But it's also really obvious. It's basically just a testimony of grace. We were slaves. The Lord rescued us. He punished our oppressors. He brought us to this lovely place. And graciously, he told us how to live the best way possible, verse 24, so that we might always prosper and be kept alive. I tell the truth because God is God, and he loves me. And he's rescued me. And do you know what, little Hezekiah or Gertrude or whatever your name is? He loves you too. That's why we do this. The Lord is the only God who has revealed himself by doing what he said he would do. All the gods of the nations, stuff happened and they get explained away. But the Lord spoke and it happened. Remember, this side of the cross, we don't live in the promised land. Not yet. But if you're a Christian like me, then you too can testify to God's grace in your life. When people go round in circles, and there's sure there may be lots of questions about creation and evolution and all that stuff, and I'm really, really, really happy to engage on that on an intellectual level, but quite frankly, I put my trust in the Lord Jesus, what he did for me on the cross. He rose again from the dead. And what he says, I've turned and asked him to save me, and I see him as Lord and worthy of my total allegiance and my deepest love. I love him as my Savior and my Lord. I seek to live my life his way, not but because I have to, but because this side of the cross I want to. His way to live is the best way to live. And the difference between me and you and them, if you're a Christian as I am, is that this side of the cross I have the Holy Spirit helping me understand his word, taking his law and putting it on my heart. Let me challenge you for a moment, as I challenge myself. If you have children, when was the last time you shared your testimony with them and described God's faithfulness to you and those answered prayers that just blew you away when you saw them answered? When was the last time you did that? And if you don't have children and you're a Christian, when was the last time you shared your testimony with a neighbor or a colleague or a relative or a friend? And you said, do you know what? I know from your point of view, this probably looks completely crackers, but the truth is, Jesus is Lord. He has loved me. I love him because he's done this for me. When was the last time you had the opportunity to share your story? You see, this is objective truth. The truth about God certainly is objectively true. But it's so much more than that. It is relational reality. Do you know, maybe we need to hear some more testimonies in our services. Maybe we'll have a look at doing that as we approach Christmas. But what does Moses finish with? Verse 25. If we carefully, this is the parent to the child analogy he's carrying on with at the end of this passage. And if we carefully obey all this law before the Lord our God, he has commanded us, that will be our righteousness. Of all the sentences we've heard Moses utter in Deuteronomy so far, maybe that's the most disturbing. See, if you read verse 25 in isolation, it sounds like righteousness, which means right standing before God, is earned through careful law-keeping. Listen, little Hezekiah, if we get all this right, then God will forgive us. That's not what's being said. And it's not what the Bible teaches, and it's not what's said in this context either. Verse 23, these are people the Lord has already rescued. Remember that. But it is simply the biblical principle that believing and therefore acting on what God has said will be counted as righteousness. It's what Abraham did in Genesis chapter 15. It's what the Apostle Paul told the Roman Christians and the Galatian Christians. It's simply this: Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. What were these people to tell their children? They were to tell their children, we take God at his word to save us and obey his commands, which point to a Savior, and he takes that as right standing before him. We now know that Savior was all coming as the Lord Jesus. We know that. They were looking forward to a Savior that was to come. They couldn't see what was coming. They just had to take God at his word and trust him and love him. I trust him, I love him, I obey him, says one of these guys to their child, because that's how I have a right standing before God. And rather than affluence amnesia and enjoying the blessing but forgetting the giver of that blessing, what God wants and what he deserves is wholehearted loyalty and the building of a generation of legacy of people looking to, trusting and loving him. And that's still true, isn't it? A challenge for all of us. A challenge by grace we can fulfill as we love him with all our heart, mind, and strength, and teach others to do the same.